We'll pray just as we stand. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that though you were rich beyond anything we could ever comprehend, yet for our sake you became poor. And we praise you that through your poverty we have become immeasurably rich. We pray that as we consider your death, so you would teach us to treasure it and to count it as priceless and invaluable for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Please sit, and Viv is going to come and read for us.
Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Through to chapter 12, verse 14. And you can find this on page 64 of the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 11, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of many months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make the count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel that shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be for you a sign on the houses where you are. and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And when I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast.
Thank you, Viv. Please keep that passage open, and on the reverse of the notice sheet you were given, you will find an outline of where we're heading this afternoon. Now, when I grew up, March the 1st was always a very special day in school. The girls got to wear these pretty dresses, and they could pin on it a daffodil. Now, thankfully, we boys didn't have to wear the dresses, but we could wear the daffodil, and many did. But there was another option that was open to us. We could wear a leek. Now, some of the boys chose to have little fabric leeks or a badge, but not a few decided to attach it to their jumper, to their school blazer, and to have it there all day as they went through the day. It was hilarious. Now, you can imagine what happened. As the morning progressed, a few of the boys would take a few nibbles of their leeks, and on it went. But of course, you will know this meant that the smell would grow and grow. By mid-afternoon, it was pungent. You could tell the teachers were not impressed at all. But there was nothing they could do. Because you see, March the 1st is St. David's Day. You can't stop the Welsh celebrating their national day. It was brilliant. Now, every nation and culture has its own special day. I'm told of all the countries of the world, only one doesn't have a national day, which is the exception, I think, to prove the rule. 4th of July, Independence Day in the United States. July the 14th, Bastille Day in France. 26th of January, Australia Day, and on it goes. And those days are marked in all kinds of special ways. There's a reason usually why that date was chosen. Maybe the day a victory in battle was won, or when the flag of the occupying power was taken down. The story goes that St. David and his Welshmen repelled the Saxon invaders in a field of leeks, hence our national symbol of the leek. So such days and the stories that go with it, and even the symbols like a leek, remind us of who we are as people. They tell our story. They tell us what's gone before. We unite around it. Well, for the nation of Israel, that day was the Passover. And we're not Israelites today, but God instituted this day for us as well, that we might better grasp our identity and who we are as God's people. So, as you'll remember if you've been with us over the last few weeks, in chapter 11, we've seen 9 plagues so far in Egypt. The Israelites are slaves, but these 9 plagues have failed to break Pharaoh's resolve. Still, he refuses to let them go. But the Lord has demonstrated his power. And now, with the 10th plague, we come to this night of death. It is a night of death. Death is in the air in Egypt. Now, we're sometimes reticent to speak of death, but not so in the Bible. It goes right back, even in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are told, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die." But that's what Adam and Eve did. Death entered the world. And ever since then, the Bible is clear, sin leads to death. Death is the judgment of God. So with that framework in mind, we come to what took place that night in Egypt. And first we see the slain firstborn, which is judgment on Egypt. The slain firstborn. So this final plague is a great act of judgment on Egypt. Now if you look in the Bible, what we've just had read in chapter 11, verses 4 to 9, the Lord is telling his people through Moses to Pharaoh in advance what it is he's going to do. Now, we didn't have time to read it, but if you look across to chapter 12, 29 to 32, we're then told what did in fact happen. And the correspondence between the two, we'll find, emphasizes for us what it means for the Lord to act in judgment. So first of all, God judges his enemies without distinction. Verse 5, God said, "Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Well, God said it, and sure enough, chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. You see, family, connections, achievements, our status, our good works can all get us so far in the world, but they get you nowhere before the bar of God's judgment. We see here, don't we, from the throne itself down to the dungeon and to the servant quarters, God judges his enemies without distinction. Next, judgment is awful. Verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or ever will be again." Sure enough, chapter 12, verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." It is almost too awful to imagine what took place in Egypt that night. This isn't the first time we've heard a cry like this in Exodus. Remember, there was a cry back in chapter 1 from the Israelites in slavery. They cried out to God and he heard them. The cry now rings out, but when it's God acting in judgment, there is no one to hear. The judgment of God is devastating. And hard to believe, maybe, but this judgment in Egypt points to something that is even worse. Physical death is an aspect of God's judgment, but it doesn't exhaust it. Listen to what our Lord Jesus said. "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Rather, fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." Exodus 11 is showing us sin is very serious and the judgment it deserves is awful. Next, so we've seen the Lord judges his enemies without distinction, but there is one fundamental distinction that God does make. Look back to verse 7 in chapter 11. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Sure enough, look across to verse 31. "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel.'" So you see, Egypt is judged with its firstborn dead, but the people of Israel, God's people, are alive, well, and on their way. Now that must raise an important question for us. Who are God's people? Who are they today? Well, we'll come to that as we continue. But for now, all this underlines that God's judgment is according to his word. The pattern of these chapters show us what God says he will do, he then does. In fact, it's been true all through Exodus. God told us back in chapter 4, he told Pharaoh that if Pharaoh did not let his people go, then God would kill his firstborn son, which is exactly what has happened. And for us, for the world today, God has spoken. He has told us there will be a day of wrath at the end of history when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, you don't need me to tell you that this idea of God's judgment is deeply unpopular. Certainly in the world that we live in, but even in some churches, they think it's somehow inappropriate to speak of God like this. But look at the summary verse we get, which is in chapter 12 and verse 12, where God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Those last four words are key. Do you remember what we've learnt about Lord in capital letters there? It's God revealing himself, his character, his nature. And right here he says, this is what he is like. Judgment is an aspect of the character of God in that he cannot tolerate sin. He said sin would be punished, and so it must. The slain firstborn, judgment for Egypt. Now there's more to discover about death in Egypt that night. Next we find the slain lamb, which is salvation for Israel. The slain lamb, salvation for Israel. Now you'll have noticed what we just did as we looked at judgment in Egypt. We had to jump from chapter 11 over to the end, or towards the end of chapter 12. We missed out verses 1 to 28 of chapter 12. And without those verses, it could have quite easily read like that. And then the count of this 10th plague would have looked just like all the rest. God said he would do this, and then he did. But this time we have these 28 verses in between, which lead us to ask, well, what's going on? Well, let's take a look. And it turns out for this plague, there are some instructions for the Israelites. Let's pick it up at chapter 12 and verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And on it goes, instructions about a lamb without blemish and other details for you and for your neighbours. You can imagine the Israelites thinking, what has a lamb got to do with this 10th plague on Egypt? Well, anyway, let's read on, down to verse 6. You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they've carefully chosen this lamb, and they're to kill it. And then to do something which at first sight appears very strange. Take its blood and daub it outside their homes on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. We're meant to be asking, just like they were, why? And the answer comes down in verse 13, where God says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did you notice the shocking assumption in that verse? Or at least it would have been shocking when the Israelites heard it. The Lord says he's going to strike Egypt in judgment. But unless the Israelites follow these instructions, they too are in the firing line. Their firstborn are in perilous danger. Now, as the Glynn family, we read this around our breakfast table this week. And my oldest son very, very quickly put two and two together. He asked me, Daddy, aren't I the firstborn son? Now, conversations like that would no doubt have been happening in Israel that night, but with the stakes so much higher. But it's teaching us that this 10th plague is a sign of God's judgment on all humanity. It's not as if the Israelites are somehow better than the Egyptians by nature. No, they too had sinned. They too deserved to die. In this, they were just like the Egyptians, and so had to face the 10th plague. Which, of course, is where that lamb comes in. Why the blood on the door frames? It was a sign a death has taken place. Because the lamb has died, the firstborn in the house would not be killed, because the lamb has died instead. At the beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist announces, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God in the flesh but described as a lamb, one who takes the place of others, which of course was foreshadowed here in Exodus. How does this lamb take away the sin of the world? Well, as we read about Jesus' death in John's Gospel, the comment is put in, not one of his bones was broken, highlighting for us that Jesus is the Passover lamb in his death. Because if the human race, if you like, is facing the 10th plague of God's judgment, the problem is the same as in Egypt back then, God's judgment. The Passover shows us what kind of rescue that we need. We need someone to die instead. Which is why Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been provided. He is that rescue. Jesus died instead of his people. He took the judgment that they deserve. So the slain lamb, salvation. Now back in Egypt, we might think, well, why were the Israelites being given all these details? Why do they need to know? It's so that they would trust the Lord. That the Israelites would trust the Lord. Now just imagine if you or I were an Israelite that night, hearing these instructions from Moses through the elders. What would be your response? Well, thanks very much, Moses, but it all just seems a bit like an effort. It's very messy, and I've just done up the house, so not for me. Sorry, Moses. 14th, sorry, plans in the diary for that evening. Let's just say as the evening wore on, people noticed your door frames were bare and asked, what are you thinking? Or maybe you're not in, you're too busy. Or maybe you say, well, it's actually okay, see, I'm an Israelite. I'm not an Egyptian. I know God said that, but God knows where I live. I don't need to help him out with a sign. Well, any thoughts like that would be, wouldn't they, truly foolish. Because God had spoken. He'd explained so clearly there was only one way to be kept safe from the judgment that was coming. The lamb. God needed to see the blood on the door. So if any Israelite did come up with an excuse like that, well, come midnight, their firstborn would be dead too. But if they believed that what God had said was true, it's obvious what they would do. They trusted what he said, so they say, okay, I will take a lamb and put the blood on the door. And as they trusted the Lord like that, they would be safe. Today, it's not enough to hear about Jesus and his death. We're not safe because here we are with God's people, Christians in church, because we have Christian friends. Sometimes as we explain the gospel, people are clearly uneasy with this focus on the cross. It's all so distasteful. It's only those who believe in the Son lifted up on the cross who are rescued from God's judgment and enjoy eternal life. So in answer to our earlier question, God's people are simply those who trust in the Lamb God has provided. More than that, not only must we trust, but we can trust in the Lamb. Consider for a moment Tim and Tom. Now, these are Israelite firstborn sons. They're best friends, and they live next door to each other. Their fathers trust the Lord. They kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. But Tim is terrified. He keeps going to check the blood is still there. He's just not sure that that's going to be enough. He goes to bed, tossing and turning. He can't sleep with anxiety. But then there's Tom. He sees the blood on the door and thinks, great, job done. Heads off to watch TV, wind up his sister, go to bed, and sleeps soundly. Question is, what happened to each of those boys come midnight? And the answer is, Tim and Tom are both alive and well. Look again at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, Tim and Tom's safety didn't depend on how sure they were that they would be okay. It depended on the blood on the door. God had said he would pass over the house. So if the blood was there, that is exactly what he did. Which is an important lesson for us. We must have faith, of course. But it's not our faith or our trust that somehow saves us. What matters is not the strength of my faith, but the power of Jesus' blood. You see, it's Jesus' death is what deals with God's judgment. If we are looking to his blood, his death, however feebly, then we are safe. Trust the Lord, the Lamb he has provided for us. So, the 10th plague, it's been a night of death, judgment for Egypt, salvation for God's people. But Exodus 12, this middle bit in chapter 12, doesn't leave it there. It goes on to say, it's a day to remember, a day to remember. I guess we all have days that we try and bear in mind, birthdays, anniversaries, and all the rest. Forgetting can have very serious consequences. Just ask any of the husbands here. But which days we fix in our minds reflect what is important to us. When I look down to chapter 12 and verse 14, where God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So just think, the day before the Passover, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and facing the 10th plague. The day after, no longer. The Lord had judged their enemies and preserved them safe through his judgment. This is a day they were never to forget. And God wanted to help them in that, so to make sure he instituted this Passover meal. And in fact, it wasn't just a day. To impress this day on their minds, the feast lasted a week. Look to verse 15. "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel." You see, that feast there, the unleavened bread, is to remind them of what happened, the journey out of Egypt in haste, to remember that. And so verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." Israel must never forget what the Lord has done for them that night. Well, notice these instructions were delivered just before the plague struck. Centuries later, Jesus was eating this very meal with his disciples, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Because his death as that Passover lamb is fast approaching. And what does he do? Well, he institutes this meal for his followers of bread and wine. Today, of course, is Remembrance Sunday. Why do we wear the poppies, lay the wreath, and observe a silence? Lest we forget. Lest we forget that the freedoms we enjoy came at the cost of the sacrificial death of others. Well, Jesus knew that his sacrificial death would be infinitely valuable, freeing his people for all time from slavery to sin and death and judgment. The first time we grasp the cross, I guess we are blown away by what Jesus did for us. We can't imagine living our lives around anything else. Yet we forget. Just this week, a bungalow clearance in Pinner, did you hear about this? Unearthed a Chinese porcelain vase. I think the owners were pretty clueless, so they wanted to sell it, see if they got any money for it. And it went for £43 million. I don't know about you, when you read that or hear about it, do you begin to think, what could I do with that kind of money? Maybe you even think it might be worth seriously considering heading up to the loft and having a rummage around. Our mind maybe begins to dwell on this, the trinkets of this world, what would be quite nice to have. That process of thought happens in all kinds of ways in our daily lives. We forget that we were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold or that porcelain vase, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, if you like, instituted this supper to bring us back to our senses. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Because the bread and the wine vividly bring to mind his body given for us, his blood shed for us. And as we eat and drink, we express again our taking hold of Christ, the one who is of supreme value, relying again on his death for all that we need. And at this Lord's Supper too, as it's called, we share it with others because we unite around it as a people. This is the event. Jesus' death constitutes us as who we are. That transcends any national or cultural affiliation we may enjoy. Together we remember what God has done, his work in making us the people that we are. So God says, keep it for generations to come until the Lord Jesus returns. So, the Lord institutes for the Israelites this day to remember. But it's still worth asking, why? Why do that? Why go through this exercise of remembering? Well, it was that they and we might serve the Lord. That we might serve the Lord. So the Israelites, they're free. They're out of Egypt. What now? Why had the Lord done this for them? Now they'd escaped slavery, were they really free to do whatever they pleased? Well, to answer that, let's just take a whistle-top tour through the plagues one last time. So turn back to chapter 7 and verse 16. I hope you'll notice a theme that arises. You shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. On to the second plague, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Down to the fourth plague, verse 20 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. We're getting the gist? Chapter 9, verse 13. Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Chapter 10, verse 3, the locusts. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Let's turn to the 10th plague, last of all. And here we hear it in chapter 12, verse 31, from Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. The word serve comes up in Exodus earlier because the Israelites were ruthlessly forced to serve as slaves of Egypt. They cried for help. The Lord graciously rescued them. But he did it so that they might now instead serve him. If the Israelites do not now serve the Lord, it's not that they won't serve anyone. They will quickly turn to other gods, and we will see that is what happens later in Exodus. But the experience in Egypt should have taught them. Serving other gods is terrible slavery. Do you remember those bitter herbs they were to eat in their Passover meal? That should bring to mind the bitter service they endured under a different master. Well, we too have been rescued from judgment by Jesus. What now? Again, it's not a question of whether we will serve. It's who we will serve. We all serve someone or something. Any other god, be it greed or ambition or a relationship or just the easy life, will entail actually sooner or later bitter slavery for us. But why wouldn't we want to serve the Lord God, the one who gave his only Son to die in our place? What does it mean to serve the Lord like this? Chapter 12, verse 28. The people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Over to 12, verse 50. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? To serve the Lord is to do what he commands. This is going to become even more obvious later in Exodus. We get to Mount Sinai. What does God do? He gives his people his commands. But right from the start, it's been made obvious here. To serve the Lord who has rescued us, we are to do what he says. True trust is a trust that obeys. One final lesson to drive this home comes in chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." You'll remember God calls Israel his firstborn son. And now he's commanding the people to consecrate all their firstborn sons to him as a perpetual reminder that all his people belong to the Lord. The Lord has first call always on our lives because of what he has done for us. So we're about to come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Let's remember the lamb that the Lord has provided, so that we would be freed from slavery, escape the Lord's judgment, and that have been bought at such a great cost, we now belong to the Lord and are to give our lives in his service. Let's pray as we finish. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Our Father, conscious of the judgment that we too deserve, we praise you for providing your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the perfect Passover lamb for us. Help us always to remember what he did for us in his sacrificial death, and so to give our lives in your service. For Jesus' sake, amen.